have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 13. And if you don't, we do have the little ones that are at the back of the room that you can take one of those. And we've been marching our way through the Gospel of John. While we were having vacation Bible school this week and enjoying the kids, it was amazing to have all that took place in these last days. And I see we're missing some families this morning that took off after Bible school to get some sort of restoration after giving so much energy to it. But while we were doing all this, literally in many ways, the world was in an uprising all around us. And even this morning as we were setting up and getting ready for the worship service, I have, like many of you, alerts on my phone that just simply get sent to me from time to time. And one of those alerts came in that in Baton Rouge this morning, two additional police officers were shot. I don't know whether they were killed or not, but it has been an ongoing part of the last 3 to 4 weeks, and really even going far back further than that. On Thursday night, most of us were horrified here in the United States when we heard about this truck, this person that had rented a refrigerator truck in Nice, France, and then drove it along the shore or along a major street and literally mowed down hundreds and hundreds of people. The final count that I've heard is 84 dead and 202 injured. And I had to look long and hard to be able to put a picture on the screen that was not so gory that it would be inappropriate for this morning here in this place. One incident among many incidents. We only go back a short period of time, a week earlier than that, to July 7th with the police shootings in Dallas, where we have 5 officers killed as the payback for the death of 2 black men who had been publicly, their videos been shown in the preceding days before that. You know, whatever you think about all that's taken place in the last number of weeks, it has revealed a major crack in racial relations within the United States. If you don't believe that racism is alive and well in our country today, you're living in a fantasy bubble. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ will heal that. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ will set that right. That's why this year at our annual meeting as a family of churches, we had an entire session of 2 hours devoted to a conversation between different races and around the gospel of Jesus Christ and the uniting that can come place at the cross through Jesus. The church has got to lead forward in this crisis, because the world is behaving like the world and hating like the world hates. And all around us is the death and the shambles of all that's taking place. We go back a few weeks earlier than that here in the United States. This is just June 12th, if I remember correctly. Omar Martin goes in and literally shoots and kills 49 people, wounds another 53 people in this nightclub in Orlando. You can go back to Europe again for the Paris slaughtering. And only now is the news really coming out about what actually took place inside that nightclub, where inhuman things were done in extraordinary ways that you wouldn't even want to read about, showing and revealing the depravity of the human heart and how broken our society is around us. Probably the one in San Bernardino stood out. This is just in December. This seems like years ago in comparison to one after another of these events around the country, where this couple, a young married couple who have relationships, they've been working with these people, been to parties together, they'd given showers to them, come in and slaughter the people that they knew. All of this taking place in our society, all around us, and it seems like there's absolutely no end to it. It just keeps coming and it keeps coming. And there's a sense in which I think in America right now that we feel like the darkness is descending upon our culture and upon our people. And there's nothing that we can do to turn it back. It's been darker, folks. And so even as we talk about these things and think about these things today, let's be reminded that there have been darker times in human history. This quote was taken off the walls of a hiding place in Germany during World War II, written by a Jewish young person, probably they believe. It said, "I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I cannot feel it. I believe in God even when He is silent." And let me tell you, He is not silent. In the midst of the darkness, the light is shining brightly.
We have marched our way all the way through the Gospel of John, and we have seen this metaphor again and again. I oftentimes listen to the words that we sing to the songs, and I wish you knew what the sermon was about when you sang those songs, because those songs resonate with the text as we look at it here this morning. The light is shining in the darkness. No matter what it feels like in the United States right now or even in the world, the light is shining in the darkness. It doesn't matter whether we wake up in the morning and ISIS slaughters another 100 people and films it and shows it on the internet. The light is still shining in the darkness. And in fact, our missionaries are telling us because of that kind of behavior, not in spite of, but because of that kind of behavior, the world is looking at Jesus in a fresh light. Because they see that in Christ, all can be reconciled to God and be reconciled to each other. And so the light shines the brightest in the darkness. If you remember, we start off the Gospel of John in those powerful words, and his life, that is the light of the Word, which is Jesus, brought light to everyone. And in verse 5, the famous words that we often read at Christmas, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. No matter how dark the world gets, the darkness cannot extinguish the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the major themes that runs all the way through the Gospel of John. That's why by the time we get to chapter 12, one chapter back from where we are today, 16 times this metaphor is introduced to us. Don't miss that in the study of the Gospel of John. What John is saying is the darkness seems to be descending here in the moments that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that darkness, the light is shining the greatest. God is doing His greatest work. The last occurrence, is this not interesting? The last occurrence of that phrase in any way comes at the end of chapter 12. We got the rest of the book to look at. But at the end of chapter 12, introducing where we're at today, Jesus says, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. That's so important. Say it out loud with me on the screen. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. What we're going to see when we look at the text today here as we pick up the story in John chapter 13 is a very dark moment. And Jesus is teaching his disciples about what is going to happen in the days afterwards. And it will seem to them as if they have been overwhelmed by the darkness when Jesus actually dies on that cross. But not so. The glory of God shines its brightest at the cross. And the hope of the gospel will ring forth at the day of the resurrection. So we have to remember that the light shines in the darkness. Picking up the story, this is John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. I am not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food is turned against me. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I tell you the truth, anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me. Anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. Now Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple that Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, who's he talking about? So that the disciple leaned over and Jesus asked, Lord, who is it? Jesus responded, it is the one to whom I give the bread I dip into the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going into the night. You think that's an accident that it says that at the end? Judas left at once, going into the night. Symbolizing not just what really took place, but the reality of him entering into the darkness in embracing the darkness. When you and I look at this passage again, we need to see it in light of what we saw in John chapter 12, that the light is shining in the darkness. And I'd like to break it up into four parts today. I considered for a while I could do this by doing a biographical sermon on the life of Judas. And that would be a benefit, there's no doubt about it. But I decided to put it into the context of the total John narrative, and I think is actually more accurate with the telling of the story by doing that than just pulling Judas out and discussing Judas. When was the last time you met a kid named Judas? Or an adult named Judas? It just doesn't happen, does it? I mean, it's amazing. Adolf Hitler, you'll still run into some Adolfs, but not very many. Judas has completely disappeared as this ultimate evil, this evil person. And so it would have been interesting to look at it this way, but I think it's more important to put it into the context of what's happening in John's gospel. When we look at this, I think we need to start by beginning to look at God's plan. Boy, that's a unique spelling of God. We had lots of problems this morning with the electronic stuff, and it rebooted, so that might not be the ending. In fact, I know it's not, because I see the next one is just as interesting. Judas's cooperation, Satan's prompting, I hope this doesn't go all the way through, and God's purpose. So as we're looking at this story as it unfolds in the midst of John's gospel, let's think about those four things: God's plan, Judas's cooperation, Satan's prompting, and God's purpose. So let's start right at the very beginning with God's plan as it unfolds to us here in this passage. We see some clues all the way along. This fulfills the scripture. Apparently the eyes are coming in as quotation marks as we work our way through. So you're going to have to be creative in your reading ability, apparently. So we see God's plan unfolding here in this passage in that this is a fulfillment of scripture. That God knew 700 years, maybe perhaps as much as 1,000 years from the writing of the Psalm, God knew what was going to happen at this point in history. And so this is a fulfillment of God's ultimate plan. Do you realize that God has a plan? Most of you do. It's not an accident what takes place in Genesis chapter 3. And God is not caught off guard when human beings fall in the garden. He knows from before time what he's going to do and how it's going to be accomplished, and he has a plan for it. So when we see this beginning to unfold here in the gospel, that one of Jesus' own disciples is going to betray him, we shouldn't be surprised. God's got it under control. It's happening according to Scripture. Verse 19, it's happening according to Scripture so that you will believe that I am the Messiah. And so all that has taken place is according to God's perfect plan. He's telling us in advance what's going to take place so that they will believe in Jesus as the Messiah. God is unfolding his redemptive plan. In verse 20, so that they will understand that the Father has sent Jesus. All of this is according to God's perfect plan. In verse 31, the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. Not only does God have a plan, but it is perfectly timed, and it's operating like the finest of watches, according to design and exactly on time. And so he finishes out this concept in verse 33, I will be with you only a little bit longer. All that's going to happen in the next days that lead up to the cross have been preordained and planned by God before the foundations of the earth. God is not surprised. God is not surprised. He has a perfect plan and he is working it out. Now you and I can trust God in the midst of the salvation's plan, but we can trust God in the midst of his plan in this world as well. Because his plans and his purposes are there in the book, given to us ahead of time and then fulfilled in God's perfect time to reveal that he is completely in control. You see, somehow or another, we have to understand the full context of the gospel itself. We have to understand that in this moment, his disciples are unsure about what is happening. And in just a couple of days, they're going to be in the midst of total darkness and despair. But it all fits perfectly within God's great design and his plan from the beginning. The plan that goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. From eternity past, God has always existed And we've talked about the Tetragrammaton, the I Am, the Eternal One, the One who was and is and always will be, pre-existed before anything that we see or understand in this world. He brought creation into account. It was perfect. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. Remember that litany at the beginning of Genesis? It is all in place. After the fall, the evil of man was so pervasive that God came and destroyed the world and recreated it again there at the flood itself. And then he called to himself Abraham, a people to himself, that he could have a relationship and begin to reveal himself in a fresh and a new way. And he gave the law, as it were, to the people of Israel, those that were called to him, to tell us about him, but also to provide protection against the sinfulness that was destroying the world and destroying men. All of that ultimately came to the central point of human history. The darkest moment and yet the brightest moment, which was the cross itself. When God entered into the human experience in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimate good met ultimate evil at the cross. And in that moment of darkness, when no one seemed to understand what was happening, God was doing His greatest work, where His Son died on a cross and took your sin and my sin upon Himself so that we might find forgiveness through Jesus Christ, so that the penalty of our sin might be satisfied and that we might have a relationship with Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ. In that darkest moment, the glory of God revealed itself in the most amazing, amazing way. That's why when we read in Isaiah chapter 46:10, God's perfect plan is timed perfectly in every way. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all my will. And He does ultimately His will and His purpose through His Son, Jesus. God has a plan. I wish we had an entire sermon we could spend on that. God has a plan and He is working it out even in our midst. And even in the darkest moment, He's doing His greatest work. Now, let's bring Judas into the picture. In the midst of God's plan, Judas cooperates completely with it. It's interesting. I once heard, I can't even think of his name, Erwin Lutzer at the Moody Church in Chicago make the statement that Satan is nothing more than God's dog. He can only go as far as God allows him to go. And if you study the book of Job, you'll see that and you'll come to understand that. But in some ways, those that follow after evil are nothing more than Satan's dogs. They are under his control, but still all of them ultimately in accountability to God. And so when we see Judas here in this passage of Scripture, God uses Judas's sinful and selfish heart to accomplish his plans and his ultimate good purpose in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here that when we look at this story, at every single point, Judas had every advantage to believe, and yet he refused to believe. And this is not the first time that we see that. In fact, as I study this passage of Scripture, even as Jesus gives him the bread to eat, which was usually given to the honored guest, the first one that would receive that he had probably dipped into the bitter herbs of the Passover meal, and he gave it to the honored guest of Judas. And I think even in that act, it was one more act of love that Jesus was bestowing on Judas. And yet Judas refused to believe and intended totally to follow his own ways and his own means. And so God uses this rebellious heart of Judas, who's hungry for power and position. Probably the reason Judas attached himself to Jesus was because he thought, this guy's going somewhere, he's going to be the king, he's going to be the Messiah. If I get on board with him, I'll be his right-hand man. I'll be in charge of all the money of Israel. More than likely, from everything that we've seen, that's primarily one of the motivations behind what we see there, is to be that person of power and position and of money into the kingdom. And yet, early on in John's gospel, if you look at it, it's not only those motives that probably are being revealed at several different places. But we see a premeditated evil that is there, even in the midst of that. You go all the way back to chapter 6, verse 71, in the Gospel of John, and you get a clue, even right there, that Judas is really not following after the heart of Jesus. But instead, he is on the verge of stepping across the line into full rebellion even then. You'll remember that account where we talk about eating my body and drinking my blood. The spiritual connection is not to be taken overly literally in that passage. And we'll look at it again here in a moment. Even in that moment, Judas is one of those that is leaning, he's getting ready to jump because he hears that. And he says, he's not going to get elected president saying stuff like that. So I better get what I can and disassociate myself from this person in the midst of that. You see, these are the things that Judas wants. And he cooperates with the temptations of Satan here and plays ultimately perfectly into the plan of God. Do you see that? It's not that God makes Judas do these things. It's that Judas wants this stuff and he's motivated to do this great act of rebellion and betrayal because of the own sinfulness that's inside of his heart. That's what we have taking place here is Judas's complete and total cooperation with that. He's nothing more than a pawn. And he thinks he's getting what he wants, and yet he finds himself cooperating completely with the sovereign God. He has an evil heart and he therefore plays an evil part in the kingdom and all that God brings about in the midst of that. Now folks, we have to be careful at this point because we can very easily dismiss Judas as being this great evil like an Adolf Hitler and not see the temptation that even comes to us in the midst of this. Judas's idols of his own heart were part of the rebellion that made him to betray Jesus ultimately and play into God's perfect plan for his own son. We have to be reminded that the motivations are also a part of who we are. An idol is anything we want more than God. Judas wanted power, fame, and money. But an idol is anything that we want more than God. Anything we look to for greater fulfillment than God. Idolatry is the hidden sin driving all other sins. It is the heart of the rebellion against God that says, I want what I want, and it motivates me to behaviors that ultimately lead to our own destruction. And that's what's taking place here with Judas. He is cooperating completely with Satan's evil plan, but ultimately he's cooperating with God's plan. Isn't it interesting how sovereign our God can be? That he can take the free will of a Judas who is pursuing the things that Judas wants to pursue and ultimately use them even to his glory and to his purpose. That's how sovereign he is. Now the betrayal itself, just to look briefly at that in verse 21. Now Jesus was deeply troubled and he exclaimed, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. He's known this all along. He's understood this even earlier in the book as he's mentioned it. And ultimately it's the fulfillment of Psalm 41:9 where David actually writes these things in a messianic prophecy. And he says, even my best friend, the one I trusted completely, the one who shared my food, has turned against me. Isn't that interesting how well that fits right here in the context of John so perfectly in Jesus, the one I shared my food with, one of my closest friends, is the one that betrays me here in this moment. Again, we looked at this phrase, deeply troubled, earlier on when the phrase occurred in another place in the Gospel of John. And it's interesting that the phraseology of the word includes this concept of being appointed in perfect timing, and yet he understood the impact of what was taking place here. It humanizes our Lord Jesus, who could feel the pain of a betrayal of a close friend, even though he too knew that the Father was completely in control. Now one last word, thinking about Judas here in this moment. In John chapter 6, the metaphor that we talked about earlier about eat my body and drink my blood, that metaphor of it is so disgusting to modern ears, and then Jesus ultimately, even though they take it wrong, he ultimately explains to his disciples, I'm talking spiritually here. I'm not saying you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood in a physical sense. I'm talking about a spiritual sense. And then he goes on to explain it means that you have to partake of me. You have to take of me to have a relationship with me. We see almost the same thing occurring here in a strange way, even here in this passage. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. It's almost like John takes this parallel and he goes all the way back to John chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about taking Jesus into ourselves so that we might partake of him. There's almost like a satanic sacrament that comes along with this. Now, in that moment of rebellion, where Judas hardens his heart against God's last loving plea to bring himself into alignment with God's purposes through his son, in that moment, Judas rejects it, and Satan enters into him. Enters into him in John 13 is a similar kind of metaphor to John chapter 6 when we enter into Jesus through partaking of him. Are you following me at that point? Jesus also says in John chapter 6, to actually make it even louder, I am the bread of life. He is the substance of life. And Judas rejects that here in this moment. In spite of what Jesus says at the end of John chapter 6, if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Persistent unbelief. That's what we talked about last week, and that's what we see the ending of here in Judas's life at this point. Persistent unbelief. Now let's move on and let's look at Satan's prompting, as it were, in this passage. Now I know for the modern mind today, it's hard to imagine evil personified as the person of Satan. And most of our culture does not. But the Bible is abundantly clear that evil is personified in a person, and his name is Satan. And we see it over and over again in John's gospel, as well as the other gospels, as Jesus encounters evil spirits in that place. We see in verse 2, the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. That's what was happening here in last week's sermon in 13:2. In 12:27, backing up a chapter before, when Judas had eaten the bread, or except I should say 13:27, when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. And then in 671 again, I chose the 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. In other words, right even from the very beginning, again, Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed, and he knew who it was. It was clear even abundantly at that point. And yet, at these multiple places, we see this prompting of Satan at work in Judas's life to kind of feed again off of his own internal desires and lead him down this evil path of betraying Jesus. Well, what we need to think about, and I wish this thing hadn't fallen apart so badly on the screen, but it did. What we need to think about is that the Bible makes it very clear that we give ourselves over to Satan in similar ways to what Judas did. Judas began entertaining these evil desires in his own heart that Satan then prompted and used ultimately to betray Jesus Christ. And we give over in our own lives to Satan entry points where we allow him to bring a sense of hardness into our lives that ultimately leads to our own painfulness and in many cases leads to our own belief and our own destruction at that point. Whether it be we begin to live, have any of you ever noticed that when a little boy or a little girl starts to lie, and if it's not stopped and corrected right then, it becomes a regular part of their lives. They just get better at it the longer that they live. Or how many of us have known people that have worked with alcoholics and drug addicts who have literally it's no accident that the Greek word itself is a word that has spiritual overtones, that when people put themselves under the influence of chemicals and drugs, they allow themselves to be literally, as it were, tempted and brought in to evil things. Satan can come to us in our own anger, where we don't deal with our anger and it becomes a seed that becomes a rock and begins to harden our hearts and drive us away from God. Or lust can get out of its place in our lives and go from being something that a man and a woman has in some kind of a sense, and then lust can overpower us and get out and burn us and burn others around us. Or the desire to be recognized or for fame can drive our lives just exactly the way it happened with Judas here. and can give ourselves over to the evil that can be birthed in our lives as we lived under Satan's prompting and begin to do things that certainly are outside the plans and the will of God. You see, Satan entered into Judas, and while it started at a point very early in John's gospel, it grew to fruition as his heart continued to harden toward the things of God, even to the point where he can rebel against the Son, even as he offers him this last love offering and appeals to him to believe. Now, ultimately, all this comes around again. God's plan is ultimately his purpose is fulfilled. You have a plan, but you have a purpose. They're two separate things. The plan is how to get there. The purpose is where you're going. Are you following me? What is it that Jesus says to us in John's gospel here? Or what is it that he even says in this chapter that reveals to us God's purpose and what the Son is doing? He says to his disciples who are starting to rebel at this point, he says, you can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. It's an eye into what Jesus' purpose is that people would begin to follow him, just as he's been speaking about all the way through the gospel. Ultimately, verse 8 reveals his purpose. You will belong to me. When you go through all of that is taking place, my ultimate plan is that you will belong to me. In verse 19, he reveals, so that you will believe that I am the Messiah. All the way through the Gospel of John, does anybody hit the bingo? How many times do we get believe? We're missing Josh's kids, or he'd give it to me, the number. One of them would give me the number. 65 times! The point of John's Gospel and the point of what Jesus has done is so that we will believe that he is the Son of God and come into a relationship with the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. Or you can go on back to John chapter 10:10, which is one of our favorites. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying eternal life. He came that we might have life, and we might have it more abundantly. That's God's purpose. That's what he's been working out in his plan, step by step, all the way ultimately to this moment of darkness at the cross. He is working his plan and his purpose so that you and I might have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That we might have life and we might have it eternal life. Again, he says that basically to us in John 12:46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He wants to take us through the darkness and bring us to the light. That's his plan and that's his purpose. So the whole world can fall apart. We can go home this afternoon and hear of another uprising in Turkey, or Iran is destroyed, or Putin's entered into China, or China's taken over the Philippines, or whatever it might be. God ultimately is still working his plan toward the purpose of bringing us into a saving relationship with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. It all happens at the cross. The ultimate darkness that is also the ultimate light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as your light shines in a dark world, that we will sense and see and understand that you are at work and you're drawing men and women and boys and girls to yourself so that we might have a relationship with you that gives us eternity in your presence and not separation from you. Lord, may you continue to work among your people. May you draw us to your love and to yourself, and may our hearts be found humbled and softened so that we can sense and know the Son is our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of invitation, if you'll stand with me now, just a few thoughts in the next steps of who you are and where you're at. Have you acknowledged God's redemptive plan in your own life? It's one thing to kind of sense this and say that, but have you acknowledged it in your own life? Do you believe in Jesus as the one who has paid the price for your sin and offers you eternal life through what he did at the cross and through his resurrection? Are there idols in your heart that are holding back and leading you into your own destruction? Are you cooperating? Maybe this is what it comes down in the end is, are you cooperating with Satan or are you cooperating with Jesus? You see, the pinnacle of what we see in this passage is Judas chose to cooperate with Satan. And his life is well known how it ended. But you might choose to follow after Jesus and you'll find life that is eternal and free. Let's sing.